So Hebrews chapter 13, the verse we'll be looking at is verse 13. But I'll start reading from verse 9 to give the context. So Hebrews 13 and verse 9. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. And we'll end the reading there, and may God bless it to us. Back in 1951, a scientist by the name of Solomon Asch, A-S-C-H, he conducted some experiments to test the conformity of people to a group. And as part of the experiment, a person would be put in a group where the rest of the group would give a wrong answer to a test, and they would see if that individual would also knowingly give the wrong answer simply to conform to the group. And there was a high level of conformity. People could see this is a wrong answer, but everyone else is giving the wrong answer, and I know it's wrong, but I'm going to give the wrong answer too, just to conform to the group. About 75% of participants conformed to the majority at least once. And part of the reason was they didn't want to seem peculiar. They didn't want to be out of place. They wanted to fit in. And so that was an important experiment. It really confirms what we already know, that as humans, we all have a natural tendency to conform ourselves to the wider majority group of society. It's just how we are. That's how I am. That's how you are. It's our nature to do that. And conformity is motivated by the need to be liked, to have the approval of others. We want people to approve us. We want people to like us and to think we're part of the group and all that sort of thing. We're wired that way. And when we come to the scriptures, we understand that the Bible likens us quite a few places to sheep. People are like sheep. What is it about sheep? Well, they're gregarious. They're a communal animal, aren't they? They're prone to go astray. Sheep also require guidance and protection. They need a shepherd. And sheep tend to follow the flock. You see one sheep going this way, and then next thing the whole flock is going after, and they've all gone this particular direction. And this is how sheep behave. This is how people behave. And so our tendency to follow the flock of humanity, well, it becomes a problem when most of humanity is going the wrong way. And so this is what we see. It wouldn't be so bad if most of humanity was on the right direction. It'd be fine if we all conformed to the flock and to the crowd and we did what everyone else did. But that's not the case. Most people are going the wrong way. In Ephesians chapter 2, where it talks about those who are quickened, those who are born again, Paul talks about what you used to be like. And he says, you were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past, and this is true of all of us, ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. He said the course of this world, this is the course that every unbeliever walks in, and we're all coming into this world in that frame. He said the course of this world, it's according to the prince of the power of the air, of the devil. He's the god of this world, and this is the course of this world that they follow, and we all walk in that way until we come to Christ. In Matthew chapter 7, the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, enter ye at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat, because straight is a gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Where's the majority going? To destruction, to hell. And so you picture a wide road, a highway full of people, millions, billions of people all heading in the one direction on this highway, and at the end of it is a cliff and people dropping off into the pit of hell, into the flames. That's the picture of humanity. And that's what people are conforming to in this world, the wide gate, the broad way to destruction. Okay, and so that's not what we want to be conforming to. And yet this world is constantly working to conform us to its thinking and its ways. It's constantly working on us, impressing us, you need to be this way, you need to walk according to this way. And in our conversations with people of this world, they're seeking to conform us to their way of thinking. How often, I don't know if people have said this to you, but I've had people to say, well, things like, they'll say, oh, you're saying 95% of scientists are wrong. What are they saying? Hey, the majority, you need to get with the majority and conform to our way of thinking, as if some consensus is how we do science. The majority, and they want to make us think, hey, you're a minority, and you're not conforming, and you need to get with the program. And if you don't, well, we're going to make life hard for you. But you know, it's only by the grace of God that any of us can be delivered from joining the herd in its descent to hell. If it wasn't for God, we would all go on that broad way, that wide gate, we would all end in destruction. But God in his mercy, he gives us an understanding. We understand what's the end of this path, and we realize, no, there's another way. There's a narrow gate, a narrow way, a straight gate, a narrow way. And that leads to life, but only few find it. Only few find it. And so when we come to Christ, there's a change. We're not conforming to this world anymore. According to Romans 12, verse 2, we're commanded rather, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So don't be conformed to this world. Rather, no, conform to the will of God, which is totally contrary to this world. So in this epistle to the Hebrews, attributed to Paul, and we'll just say it's Paul's the author, but he wrote this epistle to the Hebrews to encourage and exhort Jewish believers who were suffering for their allegiance to Jesus Christ. Okay, there was a cost for receiving Jesus Christ as the Messiah for these Jews. And what sort of cost? Well, they would be shunned by the community. They'd be expelled from the synagogue. There might be loss of employment, maybe even loss of housing. I mean, they were totally ostracized from the community, all that they knew, and now they're outcasts. Loss of employment, so forth, many, many consequences. And so there was a cost. And for some, there was a temptation to give up on Christ and to go back to Judaism and then avoid the hardship that they were facing. They're tempted to take the easy path and say, you know what, we're going to go back to the synagogue, we're going to go back to the temple, we're going to go back to the sacrifices and all these things. And so he writes this epistle to him. He says, no, that would be the most foolish thing to do. And Hebrews demonstrates the folly of such a thought, showing how much better Christ is. Now, that's a key word in Hebrews. It's found 13 times, better. And Christ is better than the angels. There's a better hope, a better testament, better promises, better sacrifices, a better country, a better resurrection, and so forth. Everything is better in Christ. Why would you go back to the old covenant and to these animal sacrifices when you can have Jesus Christ? And so you can see the line of argument there. And there's a number of exhortations given throughout Hebrews, and a recurring expression is found 13 times, which is, let us. And we're looking at one of those today. In fact, the epistle of Hebrews has been called the salad bowl of the New Testament because it's full of let us. Okay. It's so full of lettuce. Okay, yeah. But there's so many of these lettuces. Lettuce this, lettuce that. And here we have in chapter 13, let us go forth. Verse 13, therefore unto him without the camp bearing his reproach. Here's an exhortation. Paul saying, I'm including this, you're including this, we're believers. Now let us do this. Let us go unto Jesus. Let us leave the camp. And we'll go outside. We'll go where Christ is, and we will bear his reproach. And this verse that we're looking at today is really a reminder of the biblical truth that the Christian life is not an easy, comfortable path. It refutes much of modern Christianity, so-called, and evangelism that promotes a popular, inoffensive, and shallow gospel that omits the heinousness of sin, the need of repentance, the taking up of the cross, and the shame and reproach of the world. A lot of churches won't talk about those things today. They want to present, you can have a Christianity. It's not really going to bring hardship into your life. In fact, it'll just bring all good things. That's not biblical Christianity. No, there's reproach and there is suffering. So we need to remember what it is to be a Christian. What is it? It's to trust in Christ's atonement for salvation, trusting him to save me from my sins and to justify me. It is to be born again by the Spirit of God, to get a new heart, to be regenerated. It is to be yielded to Jesus Christ as your Lord. It is to follow Christ in all things. And to be a Christian is to be identified with Christ and his sufferings. We don't want to leave any of those things out. It's not just getting a ticket to heaven and just living your life as you please. No, it's the whole package. All right, and so we're thinking about this verse, verse 13. We'll look at it in three parts. First of all, let us forsake the world. Let us forsake the world. You see there, it says, let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp. Thinking about that phrase, without the camp. Without means outside. Outside the camp. And so there's a call here to come out. Come out of something. And this is a recurring theme throughout the Bible. From the beginning, God has called his people to be separated from the world and himself. And you can look at example. Think of Enoch. Enoch called out of the world. He walked with God and he was not, for God took him. God took him to himself. He is a special man, Enoch, walking with God, not with the world. How about Noah? Called out of that sinful world. Before the flood, a totally corrupted world full of violence and wickedness and corruption. And yet Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And God said, Noah, you're coming out of that. You're going to go into the ark and you're going to be safe from the judgment that is coming upon the world. God said, come, thou and all thy house into the ark. For thee I have seen righteous before me in this generation. That's Genesis 7 verse 1. How about Abraham? Abraham grew up in an idolatrous family in Ur of the Chaldees, just like a regular pagan family. Yet God called him. And in Genesis 12, verse 1, God said to him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. Get away from your idolatrous family. Come to this land. You're going to worship me. I'm going to be your God. See this theme, come out from among them. How about Moses? Moses there in Pharaoh's house. All the treasures of Egypt, all the accolades of Egypt being raised in the palace. What did God say? Come out of that. You're going to come out of that, Moses. And Moses chose to come out. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He came out of that to serve God. He forsook Egypt. How about the nation of Israel? God called them out of all the nations of the world. Deuteronomy 7 verse 6, for thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Whole nation, come out. to be a special, to be a holy people unto me. How about the church in this present dispensation? You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood and a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praise of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. So the church corporately and all believers individually are called out. 2 Corinthians 6 verse 17. Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. So you get the picture. God wants his people to be separated from something, to be separated from the world. In this case, it's called the camp. So let's think about this language here in verse 13, without the camp or outside the camp. The camp here is an allusion to the tribes of Israel in the wilderness camped around the tabernacle. And so you remember, when they came out of Egypt, and before they went to the promised land, they were pitched in tents and they would move from place to place. And there was a camp, and the tabernacle was central, and the tribes were on the four sides, and this was the camp. And for the Jewish believers that Paul was writing to, the camp refers to the Levitical sacrifices and rites centered in the temple at Jerusalem. So in this situation, the camp was Judaism. It was the sacrificial system. It was all the feasts and everything else. It was keeping the Levitical law and all those things and the ceremonial law. And he says, no, we need to come outside the camp, come unto Jesus Christ. So to believe and follow Christ is to leave all those shadows and types behind and to embrace Christ only, who is the fulfillment of them. All those sacrifices, they pointed to the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus Christ. These sacrifices were offered repeatedly over and over, but he was offered once for all. And so he says, no, you go unto him and you leave the camp behind. Those who remain trusting in the rites and sacrifices of the law exclude themselves from having an interest in Christ. You can't have both. You can't have stay in the camp and have Christ. He says, no, you have to leave that and you come to him. You come without the camp. And so he says there in verse 10, we read there before, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. And so he's talking about the Christian's altar, which is different to the one which was in Jerusalem. It wasn't in any earthly place. It wasn't in a set location like the earthly altar. The altar actually here is Christ himself, the one sacrifice for sins forever. He says, you know, we don't have this altar in Jerusalem. We have a far greater altar. We have Christ. And we go unto him. We leave the camp behind. Okay, and so he talks about the animals that were taken outside of the camp there in verse 11. The bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. The blood was taken into the tabernacle. He's talking about the Day of Atonement. And so the high priest, he would take the blood of a bullock for a sin offering and he would sprinkle that in the Holy of Holies. He'd take the goat for a sin offering. You know, there were two goats. One was the scapegoat and was released, but one was killed for a sin offering. They'd take the blood of that goat and sprinkle it also in the tabernacle there. But they would take the body, or the high priest would take the bodies of that bullock and of that goat, and he would take them outside the camp and he would burn them. It says that in Leviticus 16:27. The bullock for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall one carry forth without the camp, and they shall burn in the fire their skins and their flesh and their dung. So that's what's being referred to there in verse 11. It's taken outside of the camp. It's taken to a place that's not central, not at the tabernacle. It's a separate place. Wherefore, verse 12, so he says, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. And so he's saying, just as Christ did not offer himself within the walls of Jerusalem, no, it was without the gate. It was outside the gate. that place called Golgotha or Calvary. And so he says, just as those sacrifices were taken out, so the Lord Jesus suffered outside. And he says, you too need to go outside unto him. So we know what the camp is for the Jews. How do we understand the camp for us? Well, generally the camp signifies all false Antichrist religions and the world system itself, which is under the control of Mystery Babylon in Revelation 17. So, of course, this applies to false religions. People grow up with all sorts of religions. It might be Catholicism. It might be some cult or whatever. What does Christ call them to do? Go outside of the camp. Leave that false religion behind and go to Jesus Christ. It's not an easy thing. Something you grew up with, something your family has believed in for generations. And the cost, just like these Jews, there was a cost for them. There's a cost when you do that sort of thing. You might lose family. You might lose friends. You might lose a lot of things. But he says you still need to go without the camp. Go on to Christ. Bear his reproach. But just the world generally, the world system, it is a religious system. You understand Babylon in Revelation 17, that great whore, the mother of harlots. This is the system that is the foundation of all that is going on in the world. Governments, media, all these belief systems, humanism, it all goes back to Babylon. And he says, you need to come outside of the camp and turn your back on all that and come to Jesus Christ. This is a clear call to forsake all other beliefs, all other hopes, all other idols, loves, indeed everything else, to follow and serve Jesus Christ alone. That's a big call. He's not saying you can hold on to all these things and have Jesus at the same time. No. No man can serve two masters. For either you will hate the one and love the other, or else you will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon or any other idol. That's Matthew 6:24. In Luke 14:26, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And verse 33 says, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Forsaking everything for Jesus Christ. That's a big call. But this is the gospel call. This is what it is to follow Jesus Christ. You've got to come without the camp unto him. So the first point is, let us forsake the world. Let us forsake this world. Why would we hold on to this world? It's God is the devil. It's all passing away. It's anti-Christ. It's anti-God. Why would we hold on to this world? No, forsake the world. But secondly, let us follow the Lord. You see there, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp bearing his reproach. That's the key there in this point, unto him. You see, it's not enough to only leave the camp of error and sin. That's important, but if that's all you're doing, you've missed the whole point. Many people today are waking up to the lies of media and of governments, and they see the need to come out of this wicked system. And that's a good thing. People saying, hey, look where this is taking us. Look at what's happening to this country and look at this system. We don't want to be a part of that. Let's pull out of the system. And that's fine as far as it goes. A lot of people saying, hey, we've got to take our kids out of the school system. There's a big move for homeschooling. It's huge. A lot of people saying, we're not going to send our kids to schools to be indoctrinated, to have who knows what injected into them. And people are pulling their kids out all over the place. A lot of homeschooling going on. What are they doing? They're saying, let's get out of the camp. But they're not coming to Christ. They're not going unto him. They're just coming out of the camp. And they might as well stay in the camp for all the good that it does them. See, it's not enough. Now, others separate from evil outwardly, but in their hearts they long to return. It's an outward separation. And yeah, we'll do it because my family's doing it or a spouse is doing it. And we'll go without the camp. But in their hearts, it's still back in the camp. You think of Lot's wife. She left Sodom. But where was her heart? She looked back. She looked back, not just out of interest, but out of love, out of her affection for that wicked place. And God killed her. Many people like Lot's wife. How about Israel in the wilderness? Oh, they got out of Egypt. They got out of the house of bondage. But what were they lusting after? They're lusting after they remembered the fish and the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic that they had in Egypt freely. They weren't free. But they're lusting after Egypt. They wanted to be back there even though they were out of Egypt. And so eventually those hypocrites, they will apostatize and return to the world as the dog returns to its vomit, as the sow goes back to the mire, because their hearts were never changed. See, it's not enough to just change the outward and to reform outwardly. There needs to be a complete heart transformation. Some people are like the Laodiceans. Remember that church in Revelation chapter 3? They have a mere form of godliness, yet Christ has no place in their religion. Yeah, they might come out of the camp, but they didn't come under Christ. Where was Jesus Christ in relation to that church? He's outside the door, knocking. And he gives his evaluation of them, that they're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. They're self-deceived. And so what's the point? We must both leave sin and the world and flee to Jesus Christ. We need to go unto him. And we can come unto him because he invites us to. He graciously invites the sin burdened to come unto him for rest. Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so he invites sinners to come unto him. And he will take that burden of sin away. And so Christ is the one that he gathers his people unto himself as his possession, under his protection and leadership. What better person can we come to than Jesus Christ? In Genesis 49, verse 10, the prophecy about the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, he's called Shiloh. He says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Who's that? That's Christ. Unto Christ shall the gathering of the people be. He's the one who gathers the people together. They gather around him as his people and under his protection. You think of those words over the city of Jerusalem that the Lord Jesus spake in Matthew 23, 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. But what would he have done? He would gather them, and he, even as a hen gathering chickens under his wings for protection. That's the heart of Jesus Christ. He wants to gather us. He wants people to go outside the camp and go unto him and gather unto him. Another expression or another analogy is not just as a hen gathering her chicks, but as a shepherd gathering his sheep. In John 10, verse 16, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Who's Christ? He's the good shepherd. He gives his life for his sheep, but he gathers those sheep and he brings them in, and there's one fold and he's the one shepherd. And so he's the one who gathers his people, and we're to answer that call, that invitation, and go unto him. You see, to be a Christian is to be identified with Christ. The Christian publicly confesses Christ as his Lord, Romans 10, verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So to be a Christian is to confess Jesus Christ is my Lord. Is to publicly confess that there's no doubt that people know I belong to Jesus Christ, I am his servant, he is my Lord. In baptism, we put on Christ. Galatians 3:27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Again, it's a public statement saying, I am one of Christ's people. My allegiance is to Jesus Christ, and he is my Lord. And so there should be that identification. The early Christians, they were given a name. They didn't give it to themselves. They were given a name by the community around them. What was that name? Christians. They were first called Christians at Antioch, Acts 11, verse 26. Why were they called that? Because these people, they followed Jesus Christ. They followed his word. They obeyed his commands. And they followed his example. And they follow Christ. They're Christians. And that's how it ought to be in the world. People ought to know we follow Christ. We've not only left the camp, we've gone unto him. And we're not ashamed of it. But we've got a third point we'll regard now. Let us fellowship in his reproach. So let us forsake the world, let us follow the Lord, but let us fellowship in his reproach. It says there in verse 13, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Bearing his reproach. And so here's the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. You think of what he suffered in his passion, the beatings, the trial, the humiliation. And then as he was led outside of Jerusalem to the hill of Calvary, he was a very lonely figure, a very lonely figure. The crowds that formerly followed him, they had now disowned him. They're just crowds mocking him. Even his own disciples forsook him. The sheep were scattered and they fled. What had changed? When there is a cost to following Christ, few are willing to own him. It really sorts out the sheep from the goats. And I was reminded of Paul's words. Remember Paul, he hit towards the end of his life. He was imprisoned, treated very roughly, and he would be tried and beheaded. But in 2 Timothy 1, verse 15, Paul said, "This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are for jealous and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain." So he says, everyone, all the other believers, when things got rough for me, they left me. Just like they would depart from Christ when things got rough for him. And he says, they turned away from me, but he said there was one house of Onesiphorus. He oft refreshed me, was not ashamed of my chain, but when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. And so he said, there's someone who wasn't ashamed. It might have meant trouble for him by being associated with Paul. He wasn't ashamed, but only few people. You see, the Christian is called to suffer with Christ, even as he suffered. So you think about what did Jesus suffer? He suffered verbal insults and slander. Think of they slandered him. Think of the false accusations they brought against him. We must suffer that as well. And Christians have suffered that throughout the centuries. They've accused believers of all sorts of things. Back in Acts 17, verse 7, they accused the Christians who Jason had received. They said, "These do all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." They make out that the Christians are subversive and they're trying to bring up a rival king against the government. And they bring up these accusations. In the ancient times, they would even call the Christians atheists, because the Christians, they didn't have any altars or idols like the pagans. They didn't have the sacrifices like the Jews. It was as if their God was spiritual and invisible, and they called them atheists. All this slander. And they used these false accusations to slaughter and murder them. What else did Jesus suffer? He suffered physical violence. And so may well we need to suffer that as things get worse and the world becomes more and more hostile to the Christian faith. We need to be prepared for that. Think how he suffered. Think of the scourging. Think of the smiting on the cheek. Think of the crown of thorns and the agony he went through. He said, you need to suffer also, even as Christ suffered. He suffered rejection by his own people. By the own people he came unto, his own received him not. His own brethren didn't believe on him. And we must be prepared to suffer that as well. It might be family turn against us. It might be a community turn against us because we take a stand for righteousness. Bearing his reproach, he suffered loss of property. He didn't own much. Just the garment he wore, they even took that. They stole that from him and parted it. We might well have to suffer loss of property, fines, and so forth. He suffered unjust legal processes. So must we. The legal system being used against believers, it's being used that way today. He suffered public humiliation. And so must we. So must we. And so we are promised suffering as Christians. It's not that you might suffer, it's you will suffer. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's 2 Timothy 3:12. Acts 14:22. We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Not just a little tribulation, much tribulation. And in Philippians 1:29, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. It's given for you to believe, that's fine, but it's also given to you to suffer for his sake. That's a gift that God gives to us if you're a Christian, to suffer. And so how should we view that? Should we begrudge it? No, we should rejoice. It's a special privilege of the believer to suffer with Jesus Christ. How did Paul view it? His desire in Philippians 3 verse 10 was that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. It's a fellowship of Christ's sufferings. And he said, I desire to know that. How did the apostles handle their reproach for Christ's sake and their suffering? It says in Acts 5 verse 41, they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They said it's a cause for rejoicing that he would allow us to suffer shame for his name. Because we understand that Christ doesn't just throw us out to the wolves there to suffer alone. No, we suffer with him. As we understand, when Christ appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus, what did he say? He said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Who was Saul or Paul persecuting? The church. Christ said, you're persecuting me. Because there's a fellowship in those sufferings. When the world persecutes us, they're persecuting Christ. We need to understand that. And we need to understand that those who bear the cross will also wear the crown. 2 Timothy 2 verse 12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. And so he said, look, if you suffer, you're just preparing for the reign to come, that eternal reign. Temporary suffering, but that eternal reign with him. You see there in the verse 14, back in Hebrews 13, verse 14, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. We seek one to come. And so he contrasts the camp, and what is the nature of a camp? It's temporary. You pitch your tent in your camp. It's not permanent. He says, why would you Why would you stay in the camp? Leave the camp behind. It's not a continuing city. It's temporary. But, he says, we seek one to come. There is a continuing city, an eternal city. And he says, we seek it. And that's the key there. What are we seeking for? Where are our hearts? Are we seeking for this, the present world and its camp that's passing away? Or are we seeking the one to come? Again, Moses, back in chapter 11 of Hebrews and verse 25, it says of him, he was choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. See that temporary nature of the camp and of the pleasures of it. It's just for a season. And you see, he did some reckoning. He did some estimation. It says, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. And so he weighed things up. He said, you know, I could have some pleasure in Pharaoh's house, in the camp for a season. But you know what? There's greater riches in the reproach and the shame of Christ, because those riches are eternal. That reward lasts forever. We need to make that same estimation that Moses made, to weigh things up and to see with an eternal view that continuing city that lies beyond this world. Where's Moses now? He's in glory. He's got eternal glory. Where are all the martyrs of Christ now who suffered and were so brutally treated throughout the centuries? They're in glory now. Where are those people who are described in Hebrews chapter 11? Those people where it says of them, they were tortured and they had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings and of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned and sawn asunder. And they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. What a humiliation. What a reproach for Christ's sake. But where are they now? All that's left behind. Now they just have eternal bliss and glory. And so when you look with an eternal view, the reproach of Christ, it's nothing compared to the glory that awaits us. And so as we suffer reproach for Christ's sake, how are we to do it? We're to do it willingly, not begrudgingly. We should embrace it and say, what can I suffer for Christ's sake today? Bring it on, world, willingly. We should do it joyfully, not miserably. Again, the apostles, they rejoiced. They rejoiced. You think of Paul and Silas in Acts 16 in the prison. They rejoiced. They prayed and sang praises unto God, even in the dungeon. We need to suffer boldly, not fearfully. What can man do unto us? We don't fear man that can only kill the body and not the soul. We fear God who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And we suffer patiently, not impatiently. Because again, we look with an eternal view. And the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. We suffer patiently. In the Pilgrim's Progress, the pilgrims, they meet another traveller called Byans of the town of Fair Speech. And they question him about his religion, and this is what he says. He says, 'Tis true, we somewhat differ in religion from those of the stricter sort, yet but in two small points. First, we never strive against wind and tide. Secondly, we are always most zealous when religion goes in his silver slippers. We love much to walk with him in the street if the sun shines and the people applaud him.' That was his religion. A religion that would only stand up when things were going well. Well, he was soundly rebuked by a Christian who said, 'If you will go with us, you must go against wind and tide, the which I perceive is against your opinion. You must also own religion in his rags as well as when in his silver slippers, and stand by him too when bound in irons, as well as when he walketh the streets with applause.' See, he's talking about bearing his reproach. And if we're followers of Christ, it's not going to bring the praise of this world. It's not going to bring the glory of this world. It's going to bring the hatred and reproach of this world. Just as few were willing to accompany the Lord Jesus on the Via Dolorosa, as it's called today, the way of suffering. Remember, the sheep were scattered, the disciples and his followers, they all fled. So relatively few today are willing to stand with the despised and rejected Redeemer bearing the reproaches of this world. Very few people are really willing to bear that reproach. And yet we must. Let us go unto him without the camp bearing his reproach. You see, Christians should be the ultimate nonconformists, refusing to follow the course of this wicked world regardless of the cost. Just question everything this world presents to you. And because it is antichrist. Follow the Bible above what this world says. And we need to take heed to the call that Christ puts to us. In Revelation 18 and verse 4, "Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues." Talking about Babylon. Come out of her. Come away from her sins. Come away from those plagues of judgment. That call to come out of Babylon, we need to hear that more than ever as Babylon becomes stronger and gains more and more power and influence in this world. So will you resolve to go forth unto Jesus Christ, bearing the reproaches of this world for his name and his glory? Amen.